said, today we're looking at the second part. Last week we looked at what Farley calls gospel fundamentals. And last week we looked at the holiness of God. And this week we're going to look at the other piece, the grace of God. So today we get to look at grace. Last week when we looked at holiness, we set the context for today's discussion. As we mentioned last week, we really don't have a proper framework for grace unless we first consider holiness. And holiness, as we saw from last week, it's a grave and serious topic. Isaiah was fearing for his life when he apprehended the holiness of God. When John saw his vision that he recorded in the book of Revelation, he also was terrified, falling at the feet of an angel to worship him. You remember that, where the angel said, you know, I'm a servant like you, do not worship me. I mean, there's the holiness of God is this kind of very different thing. It's in a category that we don't have. It's not just something that's really, really pure. It's something that's very different. Now, it's in that context, holiness kind of presents this picture of God just beyond our reach. We can't reach Him. We can't get to Him. We don't want to, but even if we wanted to, we couldn't, because He's so different. Now, if that was the God that we serve, what kind of God is that? One that's just out of reach? I mean, it's an inconsequential God, right? It's the God of the deists, who think that God kind of got this world going and now He's just kind of standing back and watching how things go. It's perhaps the God of the Muslims, right? Who is very ominous and foreboding and separate, okay? But it's true that our God is that. But today we get to look at the other piece. Last week we looked at God's transcendence. He's just out beyond our reach. And today we look at His immanence. You know, it's like Paul says in the book of Acts, where he's talking about how, you know, we grope around and we can find God. He's as close as you and I are close. You know, we know the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Lord. And so He's this close to us. Okay? So this is the second part, immanence versus transcendence. I want to look at Romans 8, just one verse, because when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the grace of God the Father. But we're also talking about the grace of God the Son and the grace of God the Holy Spirit. I mean, each member of the Trinity is gracious God, but He comes to us in a different way. And let's look at Romans 8, verse 15. Get somebody to read that for me.
For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father.
There's this, thank you, Chad, there is this relationship that we have with that transcendent God that Paul describes here. He describes it twice. This word Abba, it's an Aramaic word, and it's the word for Father. Okay? So when we see Abba, Father, we're really seeing Father, Father. Now, in Hebrew, when you've got the same word repeated like that, Father, Father, that connotes this kind of very special, earnest kind of, it's different. It's not just Father. It's something even closer, if you can think that there's something closer than Father. And it's Romans 8:15, Galatians 4, and even Jesus uses this word, of course we know that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He cries out, Abba, Father, can this cup pass from me? And so, a German commentator who wrote this immense, or contributed to this immense dictionary set, he says this. He says, his name is Kittel. He says, in any case, there can be no doubt that the use of the word, Abba, in the community is linked with Jesus' term for God, and thus denotes an appropriation of the relationship proclaimed and lived out by Him. We call God Father because Jesus called God Father. Okay? He goes on, he says, the Jewish usage shows how this father-child relationship far surpasses any possibilities of intimacy assumed in Judaism. Something that is wholly new. Part of God, gracious God, is that He's chosen to be our Father. The kind of Father that He's a helicopter dad. only not like we think of helicopter parents today. He's the kind of always present for counsel, always present for advice. He stands back a bit when we say, "No, no, God, I got this." Just like your sons, right? I was talking to Matt and Tyler about their boy Jack there and popping a wheelie, right? I mean, sometimes our sons just, "No, no, Dad, I got it." They pop a wheelie, and the next thing you know. But so Father kind of stands back and says, "All right, go ahead." You know, God is like that. He's both right there as our Father, but He also kind of stands back and says, "Son, learn this one on your own, but I'll be here when you fall. I'll be the one that takes you to the doctor and gets you stitched up," or that kind of thing. See? And that's the relationship that Jesus had with God, or has with God. That's the relationship that we have with God. Now, so let's look at, now turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let's look at this idea of gracious God the Son. God acts as our Father. God the Son is, of course, our Redeemer. He Himself brings us a unique kind of, a unique aspect to grace. Verse 8, Acts 15, verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." He's talking about the Gentiles. "And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The grace of God the Son is something that is not just for Jews. It's something for Gentiles as well. Jesus brings this kind of fatherly relationship that He has with His Father to us, the Gentiles, right? And it's not based on these kind of externals. And this is the context of Acts 15. The Jews, the Judaizers, were going to all these churches that Paul planted saying, "No, no, that's fine, but you need to be circumcised." Right? Jesus brings us the kind of grace that's just, it's different than that. Okay? He's our Redeemer. It's interesting. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's a benediction that is found in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, and Revelation. So the writers in the New Testament books really see something beautiful about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look, lastly, at the grace of God the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. Acts 9:31. Turn there. Acts 9:31. Just trying to point out that Father, Son, and Spirit are all at work bringing grace to us in different ways. Okay? Somebody read Acts 9:31 for me. So the grace of the Holy Spirit comes in a number of ways, but it comes in the form of comfort, right? Comfort. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, it's a passage that you probably are familiar with. The word comfort is used 10 times. Okay? Let me read just a portion of it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's like a tongue twister. It's a tongue twister of comfort. It's what the Holy Spirit does. The grace that He brings to us is the grace of comfort in difficulties and trials and all of those things. 10 times that word is used. Now, it's likely that we know this, right? But what will make it more real to us is keeping grace in its proper context. Okay, how many of you have heard of John Rock in the Piscaforest up by Brevard? Nobody? John Rock. Well, anyway, Luke and I, my son, have gone to John Rock before, and we've climbed it, and we've camped on it, we've picnicked on the face, right? But as the days and the weeks, and you know, every time we're there, you stand up, of course you don't get too close to the edge, but you're just like, oh my goodness, because you can see another, I can't remember the name of the huge rock face, Crystal Dome, or I don't know what it's called, and just the valley and the fish hatcheries down there. I mean, it's amazing, the sight. But the more time between when Luke and I are up there and now, the lesson, we know that, yeah, it's a tall rock, it's really high up, it's a great view, but the farther away we are from it, the less majestic it is, the less awe-inspiring it is. And that's what I think our problem is with grace. We remove grace from its context. We stop thinking about grace, and all kinds of problems result. Okay? One of the problems that comes from that is us thinking that somehow God doesn't care about us, or He's punishing us, or things like that. I mean, ridiculous things like that. But we all get there. But we get there because we take grace out of its context. So let's put it back. Let's put it in its context, because it's one of these church words that we're in danger of misunderstanding. But as Farley says in our chapter, he says grace is unique to Christianity. Unique to Christianity. Why do you think that is? Why is grace unique to Christianity? Why isn't it more common? Anybody? Well, maybe as both, as part of a religion or just in general.
I mean, it's apparent that other religions and we as people constantly measure ourselves based on performance. Grace is not measured by performance. It's measured only in the favor or merit that someone bestows upon you that is unwarranted, and that's not how we work. I mean, that's not how we're wired. And so most religions that come of a man-centered or humanistic source are going to obviously based on me earning a favor, me earning points, me earning whatever. And that's why it's so foreign, that's why it's so hard to comprehend.
Yeah, everybody hear that? I mean, grace, our default setting as humans is what Lonnie says, performance. You know, we measure each other by performance. That's what makes grace so weird. Because grace is, as he said, grace is not based on our performance. It's something that's given to us. It's grace is holy. It's otherworldly. It's a part of the character of God. And God's character, as we remember from last week, is out there. Not out there, you know, like we'd say out there, but He's out there. It's different. It's separate, you know. It's incomprehensible. We don't have a category for gifts that are given to enemies for their joy, which is what grace is. Grace is a gift given to an enemy for the joy of the enemy. I mean, that's ludicrous, right? I'm wearing my American flag tie because I'm a patriot. Y'all, I don't want to give gifts to Al-Qaeda, right, for their joy. No. But that's what grace is, right? And we'll see that we're getting into more of the context. There's a definition of grace or a context of grace that I want to suggest to you, and it's this. Oh, okay. What do you think of that definition? Grace is God serving us. Let's look at some of these. Let me prove this to you, okay? Turn to Genesis 3:15. Somebody read Genesis 3:15. Grace is God serving us. I'm not trying to substitute a definition for the one He gives in the book, because I think the one He gives in the book is excellent. But I want to fit this context. What's the context of grace? Somebody read Genesis 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that fruit of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? That's an example of God serving us. Keep turning. Genesis 6, 18 to 22. Genesis 6, 18 to 22. What's there? What's the story at Genesis 6? It's Noah and the flood, right? God was the one serving Noah. Here is this plan for this ark. I will close the door. You guys know that, right? Noah didn't close the door. Who could have closed that door? I mean, God's serving us in Genesis 6. Keep turning. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Somebody read Genesis 12, 1 and 2, please. Somebody read Genesis 17, 4. Okay. Now somebody read 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Free barbecue to somebody who knows what's there. Just kidding. 2 Samuel 7, 9 to 16. What's there? Shameless. I am shameless. 2 Samuel 7, 9 to 16. Somebody read that for me, please.
And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. Not a man shall afflict him no more as formerly from the time that appointed judges for my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your father, he will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away.
Thank you. Mark 10:45 reads, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what makes what I've just outlined for you is what historically theologians call the covenant of grace. Okay? The covenant of grace. Each one of these steps, Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and then in Jesus Christ, outlines this covenant that God has made with his people. But what makes these things, what makes them odd? Or what makes them remarkable? What happened here with Adam? The fall. I mean, the greatest catastrophe in the universe. What happened here with Noah? With a flood. Why was there a flood? Because the scripture says that every thought in every man was evil continually. And what about Abraham? Where was Abraham when he got called? He might have been bowing down to a totem pole. I mean, there are pagans over there in Ur. Right? And what about David? What are some remarkable things that happened in David's life? I mean, adultery and murder. And yet God promises that there will always be a man who sits on his throne forever. Right? And then here, Mark 10:45. I mean, in the shadow of the beatings and the crown of thorns and all of these things, we have this remarkable, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The context of grace is God serving us. Okay? God serving us. It's always born, God's service to us is always in the shadow of our disobedience as a race and our personal disobedience. We are always undeserving. We're always instead deserving of destruction and justice and condemnation. All the time. But God has made a covenant that He is pursuing. And He has been since the very beginning. And this work that He has begun in Jesus Christ will not end until He comes back and we inherit the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, God has been acting in grace, serving us in the shadow of outrageous disobedience. since the beginning of time. So grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? But those riches and that expense are in the context of something odd. You know, something odd. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The men were studying 2 Timothy in pursuit of kind of defining where we are as a culture of men. But Paul does something amazing in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. He gives us the story of grace, because grace is one of the things that we've got to remember is that grace is a part of a story. And the story is God serving us. Okay? So 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The story of grace is this story. It's, look at it, it's the end of verse 9. He gave us, he purposed to give us grace in Jesus Christ before the ages began. That's one of the things that Mike said he wanted the men to walk away with from the men's conference. So it's this idea that all of what God is doing, he's doing for his Son, that he's purposed before there was ever any of this. Before the ages began, which is just a crazy phrase. God's holy honor has been tarnished and threatened by sin. You see it here. It's assumed in this particular passage. God's Son would be the one who would bear the brunt of divine justice. Now, we've talked about these things in weeks past. But we can't forget the context of grace is God is serving us because we are very needy. Our sin, right, has made us needy. Needy not in the sense of, well, I wish I wasn't so depressed, or I wish I wasn't so fat, or I wish I wasn't so hungry. Needy in the sense of, well, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord at some point and petition my soul. And Jesus Christ, the gospel, is about Him having cared for us in that way. So grace, according to Farley, is God's riches at Christ's expense, extended to men and women who by nature deserve wrath. He tells us that there is no adequate understanding of grace outside an understanding of our demerit, or our nature as being undeserving or needy. Why do you think the consideration of our demerit is important to our understanding of grace? Why is that important? Why is it important for us to understand our demerit, our sinfulness, our condemnation, so that we'll understand grace? Cheryl?
Really, grace is only as valuable as the sin that it covers. So, if lessen the impact and the cost of sin, grace is diminished to us, to our understanding.
So say that first part again.
The value of grace comes from the value of the sin it covers.
Okay, the value of grace comes from the nature of the sin it covers. Okay? So we can't just try to think on one without thinking on the other. Why else? That's excellent. Why else? Is there another reason? Why else? We might start to think ourselves as worthy. Yeah, I deserve grace. Give me some. Well, we might turn that on each other. Right? If we think we deserve grace from God, then we're sure as heck going to turn to each other and say, Neil, you need to give me some grace here, buddy. Right? I mean, that's kind of the way we treat each other. Right? I mean, come on. You know you love to get grace from people. And you know you hate to give it. Right? Why are we like that? Well, because we're like that with God. Okay? Farley says, the severity of the criminal's crimes would be the measure of the judge's grace. The knowledge of what we deserve and what it cost God to be gracious is the measure of His grace. So since the story of grace is the story of God serving us, we need to make sure we get the details right. So grace involves receiving something from someone, as Lonnie had said earlier. What's the difference between grace and a wage? Grace and a wage.
A wage is earned.
Okay.
Grace is earned.
Wage is earned, grace is not. What else?
Work for a wage.
Work for a wage, right? Okay.
Grace is the one side of the contract. You don't have to do anything.
Okay.
We didn't do anything.
Merit. Right. So wages sound much more contractual, a lot less covenantal. Right? Okay? The difference between grace and a wage is the context. And we've said it this way. My work for is the context of me getting a wage. I work for you, you pay me. I deserve it. My work against is the context for grace. My work against is the context for grace. The context for grace is not that you've done something good, it's that you are bad. You've done something bad. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Okay, we don't give grace to people that we, you know, have no issues with. Like this morning, I was studying. Kim asked me if I wanted some breakfast. She made me something. And I called her a great woman of grace. Well, I was wrong. She is, right? Because y'all know me. But she was being kind to me. Now, the context for grace is someone is very undeserving. And yet our response is not justice. It's something different. The context for grace is my work against. It's always one of opposites. So, wage-based parenting. What does that look like? I'll give you an example. My child behaves and I am kind. What else? Wage-based parenting.
If you do this, I'll give you this.
Ah, if you do this, then I'll do that. Yikes. What else? Ross?
We put in the time and then we are getting something back. We are due to force our behavior from them.
Yeah, if you don't have kids old enough yet, you will one day say, all of this I do for you, the least you can do is... And when you say that, you just think of me. And you think of this, okay? Because you will. My child listens and I don't explode. My child obeys and I show them affection. Right, wage-based parenting. It's not grace. What's grace? Grace is my child explodes and I behave. My child doesn't listen and I am patient. Okay? And the context for grace in relationships is identical. Because you don't listen and you don't care and you're all about you and so am I. Okay, so whether we're talking about kids, or we're talking about friends, or spouses, it's the same. The context for grace is people are working against us. Okay, grace is always against merit. We're going to turn and hang out at Matthew 18. I was thinking about a way to illustrate this, because what Farley does is he presents five principles. God is free, God has no needs, sin is infinitely offensive, we are helpless, and grace is cost. Principles of grace. But what I want to do is I want to look at Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Because what we have here is we have a perfect picture of every one of the principles that Farley talks about. A perfect picture of grace. Okay? It's not just about, and we'll talk about this, it's not about mercy. I'm using mercy and grace interchangeably because I think we could probably do that in a lot of cases. Okay, so let's look at this. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Let's read the first few verses. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Okay, so the context of this parable is it's on the heels of Jesus' discussion about how to love one another in church discipline. Okay, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Alright, so that's the context. Peter asks about the nature of grace or forgiveness. What is Peter's perspective here in verse 21? What's Peter's perspective? There's a limit. What else? That worthiness is part of the equation. Right? That worthiness is part of the equation. What else? Anything else? He's asking about his brother and not his enemy. That's true. That's true. So grace has specific objects in mind, or subjects in mind, rather. Okay? Verse 22, we've got Jesus' perspective on the nature of grace. What's Jesus' perspective? Lavish. Exorbitant. Right? Forgiveness always exceeds. Grace exceeds the debt. Grace overcomes the debt. Grace is, you know, you can describe it any way you want, but grace is very different than somehow about worth, somehow about only certain people, and somehow about, you know, in response to what somebody does. It's different than that. Now, this parable is going to bear it out. Let's look at verse 23. Therefore, Jesus now tells a parable to explain this, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Okay, the king in these parables is usually God. All right? The point the author makes, Farley makes, is that God is not obligated to be gracious. Now that's his first point. God is free. All right? God is not obligated to be gracious. What is God obligated to do? Judge. He's obligated to judge. Why? Because he's holy. See, that's why it's so important for us to have talked about what we've talked about already. Holiness. God is obligated to judge. But he's not obligated to give grace. Not at all. But we'll see in the parable, based on the king's actions, that God's condescension to give grace is just something he has decided to do. Despite what is before him. I mean, you can just imagine the scene. Jesus walking down the street with Simon carrying his cross. Just imagine it. People jeering at Jesus, heckling him and mocking him, and throwing things at him and spitting on him, him falling. I mean, one of the benefits of going to a Catholic church is when you walk around the sanctuary, you see the stations of the cross. I mean, this is sobering stuff. That's exactly what happened. I mean, but the one thing that we know is true is that he was fixed on that mount. He was going to get to Golgotha. He was going to ascend on that piece of wood. He was going to hold himself there. That's the backdrop. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to. God is free. Okay? God is free. The next principle that Farley says is that God has no needs. Okay, Acts 17:25. Somebody want to read Acts 17:25 for me? It just bears out this principle. Acts 17:25. That's a great verse, but I don't think that's Acts 17:25.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's all right. All the scriptures inspired, and somebody needed that. Lizzie, try again. How about that? Acts 17:25. God has no needs. Write down Psalm 24, verse 1, and Psalm 50, verses 8 through 12. Farley says on page 92, "This idea that God has no needs presents finite, needy creatures like us with a problem. We cannot understand action, especially infinitely costly action, that is not driven by need." We don't live that way. That's holy living. Okay, the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says in question and answer 20, it answers this question: why does God do what He does? What would you answer? Why does God do what He does? Because He wants to. It's got everything to do with Him and nothing to do with you or with me. Except that, because He is love, it always has something to do with you and something with me. But the Shorter Catechism says, "Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?" Here's the answer. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Why does God do what He does? Because He wants to. Could He have left us in our trespasses and sins? Could this have been the end of the story? Genesis 3:15, the death of Adam and the death of Eve, and that's it. I mean, couldn't that have happened? Adam and Eve could have died and God just could have started over. But He didn't. Okay? He didn't. Why? Just because He didn't. Right? His own good pleasure. Look at verse Matthew 18:23. We see that the king wished to settle accounts with his servants, with his stewards. There's no hint of need in this text. And as we'll see in the text, the king has more than enough. He doesn't need to settle accounts with his servants, but he chooses to, okay, out of his mere good pleasure. So the next principle is sin is infinitely offensive. If there is any demerit in us, God is our enemy. Any. No matter how little. We'll talk about that in a second. Because it's in this parable. But I want you to think about that for me. If there is any little bit of sin, God is our enemy. God is our enemy. Okay? There's no sense in trying to quibble over whether we're good enough for Him, since the presence of any little ungoodness, if that's a word now, ungoodness, it's made up, ungoodness alienates us from Him. So let's look at the monetary example here. Verse 24. When he, the king, began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, one commentator says, estimates in modern currency range from several million to $1 trillion. The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in ancient Rome. The talent was. 10,000 was the biggest word in Greek. They didn't have words for 100,000. 10,000 was what they had. And so 10,000 talents is the answer. Now, the amount is so large. How can the servant possibly have acquired that much debt? How? I mean, one talent is roughly equivalent to 20 years of wages for one worker. One talent. So 10,000 talents, somebody do the math. How many workers, how many life? I mean, how can this one servant possibly... Cheryl, you have an answer already?
Sufficiently much.
Okay, that's good enough for me. Here's the question. How can the servant possibly have acquired such a debt? You have to answer this question. Is it possible, Lonnie, is it possible that one servant could have spent that much? 10,000, 20 years worth of workers' wages? Went out for lunch every day. Well, yeah. Online gambling, right? It's not possible. But that was the debt he owed. So how is that possible?
Well,
Things are really expensive. But well, that's what that is a good point. But that's he owed this debt. He owed it. The king went to him and said, "This is what you owe." Now, none of us knows how he owed that much yet. But how? How does he owe that much?
The king said so,
but he loans. Nope. How? It's not about the debt. It's about the king. It's about the king. It's about the one to whom the debt is owed. Because you think about the Ten Commandments. Shall not steal. That seems pretty small. That seems like maybe 100 denarii, which is in the parable a little bit later on. Even the Ten Commandments. But here it's 10,000 talents. A debt that he couldn't possibly have racked up if I don't even know if everyone alive who spent all day, every day, their whole life could have racked up this debt. It's not about the debt. It's about the one against whom the debt is owed. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? The king was of... Now, let's take this out of the kind of the metaphoric example here and talk about the Lord. If God is perfectly holy, then the smallest of sin is an infinite debt. That's why hell lasts forever. Because every sin is... It's this... infinite debt. Not because the sin is infinite, but because the one against whom the sin is committed is infinite. And that's what's illustrated here. He owed 10,000 because of who the king was. Not because, you know, we don't know how he racked up that debt. It's not possible to rack up that debt. Not in this time. But he owed the king. And the king is perfect and pure and holy and righteous and lovely and beautiful and giving. Mark him.
Yeah, and that, I like the way Farley takes that and argues for Christ's need. He's saying that's how we know Jesus is God, because he's just a perfect being who couldn't satisfy that egregiousness, that offense that's infinite, unless the being who satisfies it is also perfect and infinite at the same time.
Right. Right now, I know this. Maybe this is kind of a mind bender, but it's important for us to understand this, because in this parable, in the size of this debt, we see the measure of the king. We see who the king is. The king is complete. In this parable, the king is completely different than the servant. Something is completely different about the king than about the servant. I mean, we can't press the images in the parable too far. But the debt is infinite. The debt is infinite. And so, the question is, how is your doctrine of hell? If someone said to you, can you prove the existence of hell? Would you be able to do so from the Scriptures? Because I think the strength of our understanding and our love of grace is conditioned by two things. Okay, the first is how much we think about and pray about and consider the work of Christ. And the other is how much you know about hell. Because with those two, you see both the size of the payment of Jesus Christ and the size of the debt that was owed. And then the third piece of that is, why is it that I am not numbered among those who will be paying my debt forever? Why is it? Why not me? It's because of this. Because of grace. It's because of the covenant that God has made that He has committed Himself to. That's why. I mean, hell is described in Scripture as unquenchable fire, fiery furnace, eternal fire, eternal conscious torment, everlasting destruction, and eternal punishment. Farley says, although unredeemed sinners suffer forever, their sin is so serious that their suffering never atones for their sin. It just goes on and on and on. Why? I mean, because we murdered 400,000 people? No. Because we did one little thing against a holy and righteous God. That's why. He's so holy. I mean, so holy is even redundant. Trying to find words to describe the measure of His holiness so that we would understand the measure of our sin and then understand the depth and the length and the breadth of the grace of God. It's breathtaking. No matter how long one stays in hell, this Farley continues, page 94, no matter how long one stays in hell, the person can never suffer enough to balance the scales of justice and work his way back to heaven. We cannot be good enough. That's another one of his principles. We are helpless. The last principle is the cost of grace, and we're out of time, but the cost of grace. We don't consider what we ask when we plead that the Lord would cover our sins with the blood of Christ. It is costly. But you know, God is rich, and He is gracious. And so we see in verse 27, the king, the master, he had compassion out of pity for him. The master released him and forgave the debt. Now the last thing I want to end with is the very last part of this passage. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from his heart. God's grace, listen folks, God's grace means something to you. It's not just that maybe you won't go to hell. Okay, it's more than that. God, with grace, with our forgiveness of sins, also gives us the charge to be just like Him to others. We live in this covenant of grace era. And so our attitude has to be that all of our actions and all of our words, we have to reflect this era, this covenant of grace. We've got to be full of grace. Because look at the stakes. Jesus says that servant who had the opportunity to be just like the master, he wasn't. And so he was condemned. I mean, there's so many things in this passage. How is it that the king held the servant to account for business that the servant was involved in? It's like me selling real estate, and Mike Ross calling me to his office and chastising me because of how I'm selling real estate. But in the parable, just as in life, the king, he forgives our debt because of his grace. And then he says, go and do likewise. And he gives a stern warning to us if we don't. Stern warning. And remember, God acted in grace with us, not because we earned it. Remember, we earn the opposite. And so we can't be waiting for each other to earn grace. You can't be waiting for your children to earn grace from you. It doesn't work that way. God will hold all of us account for when we act with each other, kind of this, well, you know, if Mike's nice to me, I'm going to be nice to Mike. But if he's not, then forget it. I mean, it doesn't work that way. That's not what Jesus did to us. And He calls us to live the same way. And the good thing is that this covenant of grace that He pursues, how does He pursue it? But He gives us His very nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing that can keep you and me from being people of grace. Nothing. It just waits for you to do. Your sin has been taken care of. All the obstacles have been destroyed. It's just, you've been given the strength of the Holy Spirit, and so have I. So we just need to go and act like the Master. He will see to it. Because as we do, we reflect the grace that He gave us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Praise His name. We praise Your name, Heavenly Father, that You acted and You lived this way with us, that You've overcome our debt to You, infinite and unholy, with the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that we might think deeply on these things and be moved. And not just be moved, but we would see our behaviors and our actions and our words and our thoughts all changed so that we would be men and women of grace. Lord, we pray it would begin even now. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please, Anoint us afresh and anew for our time of worship together in Jesus' name. Amen.